So we are going to start the first of two lessons on Hanukkah, and this first lesson will really be pretty much a historical background of what it is. And then in lesson two, Wednesday night, when we light our Hanukkah menorah next door, those of you that have seen it, we just got it in, it's the height of a man and the shoulder width of a man, we will be teaching the spiritual typologies that I believe Hanukkah represents. But anyway, here we are in lesson one, and Hanukkah is called the Feast of Dedication whenever we come to the New Testament. Now, for those of you that have been with us as we teach on the seven feasts of the Lord, Hanukkah is not mentioned. And of course, a good reason for that is the book of Leviticus is written about 1,336 years before Hanukkah takes place. But we would not be teaching on it this morning except the mind of God saw to it that He placed it in the Bible, and Jesus Himself was the one and the reason for it to be placed there. And that is because in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we'll read verse 22 and 23, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, the word Hanukkah means to dedicate, means dedication. So, and it is during the winter. It actually correlates with the season that we have turned in to call the Christmas season. And of course, it came about 136 years roughly before Christ ever came and was born. So here we are in the Gospel of John. We have that Jesus, it's recorded that He is walking in Solomon's porch at the Feast of Dedication. Now, those of you that are joining us by podcast, I apologize, but you can't see the picture, but I have a picture here of the temple, and as you guys are looking at this, you will see that to your right is the east, and of course to your left is the west. You see where the western wall is, and then you see where between the entry here on the south west corner and then the bridge that comes up right behind the Holy of Holies, right where that bridge is where today you see the picture of them praying at the western wall. It's right as close as they could get to where the temple is, or was. Today, of course, is the Dome of the Rock sits there. But Solomon's porch, I think it will be more explicit in this next picture that I show you. Solomon's porch was a large portico that went all the way around that temple. It was beautiful. Should it ever rain or the sun be too hot? Gigantic pillars. And this is where Jesus was walking. He would teach in this spot also. So the purpose of this lesson is, it's my opinion that if God has chosen to reference the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Hanukkah in the Scriptures, then He probably desired us to have knowledge of the significance of this feast. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the celebration of Hanukkah is. Now, when I say it's a celebration, it is a feast that we have no description of how to utilize it, how to implement it in the Scriptures. So it is a tradition. And the tradition that is not anything you are to do or not do except to celebrate and be happy during this season. It's a time of fried foods because oil is involved and a lot of good things that we as Americans would enjoy. So how did Hanukkah come to be and how does it fit to the history of God's people? So I want to reiterate, we're going to see a lot of very important spiritual types, and I believe that is the only reason that God Himself references it in the New Testament, or we wouldn't be teaching it here. We'd be teaching it in a history class. So why is this story of Hanukkah so important that even after 21 centuries that have elapsed, it's still an eight-day celebration by God's people? And I need to say this to you, that I believe this may ruffle a few feathers. When I speak of God's people, I'm speaking of Jews and Christians. And once again, because this class understands that without the Jews, you wouldn't be here today. Because there would have been no one to propagate the faith of Abraham. And so rather than put Hanukkah, you know, the establishment of the first Hanukkah by the Jews, I put by God's people. I think that's a better way to think. I think it will help the two sticks become one that Ezekiel prophesies as the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah comes together. So the establishment, or the first place where Hanukkah is began, was 165 years before Christ, and it occurred on the 25th day of the winter month of Kislev. Now that is in the biblical calendar, or the Hebrew calendar. And of course Kislev is the ninth month on the biblical calendar. The month of Kislev, for those of you that are listening, you can pull up, go to our website, obviously you're there now, and go to Pastor's Writings and hit Charts, and you will see what I'm about to share here. You're going to see a biblical calendar. So when we talk about the month of Kislev, when Jesus was walking in the winter in Solomon's porch, the month of Kislev, which is the ninth month on the biblical calendar, relates to our month on the Roman calendar that appears from the end of November up to the end of December. And of course, because God's calendar is a lunar calendar and the Roman calendar that we are now going by is a solar calendar, the feasts of the Lord are always celebrated on the same dates each year. And some of those feasts on the same day of a week each year. But that, because our solar calendar differs from the lunar calendar, God's calendar can float, you know, up to 2 weeks back and forth into the month of November and December. So to explain that, we'll look at this chart that's on our website, and that is the biblical lunar calendar. And you will notice as you look at it that under religious calendar, we're going to go down to Kislev, the Hebrew month of Kislev, and it's now the ninth month. It originally was the third month in the civil calendar. God changes in Exodus 12:12 from the civil to the religious calendar. And you'll see that Hanukkah is there celebrated on the 25th, which occurs in the Gregorian calendar of November and December. We've already mentioned the Hebrew word Hanukkah means to dedicate or dedication. And not only is it called the Feast of Dedication, but it also has two other names, and that is the Festival of Lights or the word Hanukkah. So I want to give us just a quick overview of Hanukkah as follows. Number one, it now has become a tradition to give gifts all 8 days of Hanukkah. So women should enjoy that. Children should too. But Hanukkah lasts for 8 days, and we'll see why here in just a moment. And it's a holiday that commemorates the historic victory of the Maccabees over the forces of the Syrian Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, which means godlike. And that was in 165 BC. Now, when you look at Maccabees, those of you that have ever looked at the Catholic Bible, it has 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So a lot of what I'm sharing with you can be found, more of the story, in the book of the Maccabees. The Maccabees were actually a family lineage of priests, and they're going to take a stand, we'll see here in just a little bit. And the Maccabees, actually, you will hear them also if you ever read about the Hasmoneans. This is what the Maccabees are called. So in 165 BC is when the reclamation of the Jewish temple after years of pagan desecration, that the Jews reclaimed by war and the temple was rededicated to God. And this is the main theme of Hanukkah. It is a rededication of the temple. Now what happened is, also Hanukkah is going to celebrate the liberation of the Jews from Hellenistic domination. And I want to just stop there for a moment and express to you something I'll probably be covering in the second service today, and that is the fact that Hellenism is the conformity to the culture of the ancient Greeks. And it especially was in vogue and especially came to power, if I could use that word, right after the death of Alexander the Great, who established much of it. And that was in from about 323 BC till about 30 BC, Hellenism swept the world. Now, that's important. The reason that's important is because all the mythological Greek gods and the lifestyles of the Greeks was very much what we see in people's lives today. I'll put it like that. But they didn't have a belief system in one particular god. They had loose moral practices. You can look it up and study it. But here's where I want to head. What the enemy always used against the people, no matter what country they took over, is they always had them build temples to their gods and always tried to infiltrate their culture. Because if we could make you walk like an Egyptian and talk like an Egyptian, before long we knew your kids would be an Egyptian. And therefore there would be no rebellion and we would be as one. And without getting too deep into it, whenever I talk about God's people, I think a lot of Christians that do not understand the necessity and the awesomeness of why God had to have instructions to separate a particular people in the earth, because they are the only people that were never affected by Hellenization. Because they had so set in their minds and were so raised on separate from the foods they would and would not eat, to the things they would and would not bow to, the Word of God so separated them from every other nation that they were willing to be crucified, they were willing to be tortured, they were willing to die rather than be changed and have to be Hellenized or changed and swallowed up by another culture. The Egyptians tried it with them. The Greeks tried it with them. The Romans tried it on them. And so this is the only culture we see. What is amazing is, historically, if we would go back and we would begin to look, you see, the question that should come to mind now is, what happened to these other cultures that are mentioned in the Bibles? Well, they don't even exist today, because they became all culturally alike, and therefore today we may know the names of the countries, but certain of the tribes and peoples that were mentioned that the Jews made war with, they didn't just go away. They just became a part of a one world thought process, so to speak. And so, according to the Talmud and the book of Maccabees, when the Jews led by Judah Maccabee defeated the Syrians and gained control of the temple, of course, you know that in the temple, in the holy place, there was only one light, and that's from the light of the seven-lamp candelabra, and which is known as the menorah, and they found only a day supply of oil remaining for the temple menorah. Now, whenever I talk about a day supply of oil, you need to understand that they couldn't, like, you know, just pick up some oil and pour it in the lamp and keep it lit. Because once again, these people were so dedicated to the things that God had consecrated their minds to, that it had to be prepared a specific way. Actually, whenever you hear of Hanukkah, you may not know the backstory, but when they came back to the temple and they began to find this one jug of sealed oil, there was no menorah in the temple. And so what they did is they actually made another menorah, they say, out of spikes. That's interesting. That's what's recorded. They made the menorah out of spikes. Now, I can spiritualize a lot of things. If I'm stretching the truth, that's fine. But I'll tell you what I see there. Number one, when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelations, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's standing in the midst of the golden candlestick, because he is the servant candle. He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we recognize that there is only one of the seven lamps that is required to burn perpetually and never be extinguished. I find it interesting, and I don't know that the Jews would make this correlation, but it is recorded that whenever they built this menorah, they built it, what they believe, out of spikes. And that's exactly what the light of the world used to pour out the oil on you and I, were the spikes that were driven in his hands. And I've never heard that taught. It's just my opinion, but it certainly is a spiritual typology. And what you're looking at right now is, you are looking at an artist's rendition of a priest standing. You'll notice he's on a three-stepped platform, because he has to be at eye level to be able to properly see how to change the wicks and how to add the oil each day. And so why are there three steps? Well, number one, this is going to give you greater insight to how precise, when you read the original Hebrew manuscripts, that God's people had to do everything according to the instruction. They didn't make stuff up. When you look at the menorah, you'll notice that it's the height of a man. It's 18 handbreadths tall. And these three steps are taken from the three ascensions that correspond to three verses in the Bible. And that's from Numbers 8 and 2. Speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps. And that word lightest means when we raise up to light the lamps. The seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. There's step one. Step two. And thou shalt make, Exodus 25:37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall ascend up to the lamps. We have light in the King James Version thereof, that they may give light over against it. In Exodus 27 and 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. And once again, that is to go up. So this is why you will see these priests and those of you that follow prophetic events. It was Hanukkah 2013 that those that are in the midst of preparing to rebuild the next temple lit and practiced the lighting of the menorah. It was during Hanukkah of last year. Now they are in the midst of having found, and possibly don't know exactly where they're at, but having found the olives and the way to use them to make this purest of oil. Olive oil is three different presses, three different grades of oil. And of course, the light of the menorah has to be from the purest of oil, and we'll get into this. Okay, so the following verses concern the servant candle, and this is a candle that they lit. It takes a half a lug of oil per light, I believe, per day. And this servant candle, there's been a lot of controversy on to which one there is. I think the New Testament clarifies that it's the center one. But it's called the westernmost lamp on the menorah, but it's seen as the center lamp. And there's been some controversy about that, but I think Jesus solved it whenever we go to the book of Revelations, and he was standing in the center. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 2 through 3, it says, "Command the children of Israel that they bring into thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." And of course, whenever you look at anything God uses, of course, the menorah was made out of one solid beaten work of pure gold. Represents our Savior. Gold represents deity who was beaten. Whenever you follow him in the crucifixion story, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is olive press. He was under great pressure, as it were, until great drops of blood. And of course, the oil represents the Spirit of God. But anyway, back to Leviticus 24, verse 2 and 3. So there's so many typologies. "Command the children of Israel that they bring into thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation." So, we see where they're commanded to do this. And so, this celebration of Hanukkah, this is why you see it was so important to them to get in there and to get this menorah relit. Now, when they went in and they found one jug of oil to only continue the menorah light to burn for one day, miraculously, the miracle of Hanukkah that occurred with the light portion is the oil burned for a full 8 days until a new supply could be prepared. And that is the miracle of the oil. And I'll read you the scripture that Judah Maccabee supposedly quoted when he lit this. In Exodus 27, verse 20 through 21, God says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." So I'm reading that again, and here's what that is going to get into. It says, "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony of Aaron and his sons, shall order it from evening to morning. It shall be a statute forever." The preparation of this oil is described, for those of you that have a Mishnah, you'll find it under the fifth division called Holy Things, under the tractate Menahot, 8.3 through 8.6, give you a long description of it. But basically, in the simplest way to say it, I told you once again, there's three types of oil. It's all from olives. But olives, depending on their ripeness, where they grow on the tree, if they're in the shadow of the leaves, what type of field, is it a field that's been manured? Is it a field that's been artificially irrigated? The oil that goes into the menorah has specific qualifications as everything else that you use in the temple of God. This represents what you and I are. We are specifically called and instructed to be set apart. And this is what kept them from being Hellenized. So every action they did, and this is what I want to point out. Many people would assume... Bernardo, would you mind getting me a cup of coffee? Many people assume that as we get deeper in the Lord, that we become more legalistic and we become more bound. But the truth of the matter is, it is the instructions of God that keeps us free and gives us liberty, because we don't become ensnared in the things of the world. It's not what we miss in the world, it's what we're saved from. And when you think of how much... Thank you so much, sir. So the preparation of this oil, it's got to be hand-crushed, and then it is left to drip through baskets. It's not like you press it and filter it. It happens naturally. So it takes 8 days for them to do this. And as I mentioned, a half lug of oil is required for each lamb. This oil's got to come from olives that are in a field that has not been manured or artificially irrigated, and it's got to come from only the olives that are grown in the tops of the trees that are being used. Only the olives in the tops of the trees can be used. So when they found only one sealed jug of oil, they lit the servant candle as they prepared another acceptable kosher oil to light the lamp. And here is the scripture that Judah quoted as he lit the lamp. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And it is here that the miracle of Hanukkah occurred, and that is that this one day supply of oil lasted 8 days, and the lamp continues to burn. Now, I believe that that's awesome, and it's a miracle, and it's recorded, and here we are 2,100 years later, as many people all across the world will begin celebrating this next Tuesday night at sundown. But I believe it's the rest of the story. I don't believe that's exactly why God put that in the New Testament. I believe it's because he wanted us to dig to see exactly what it is we were supposed to learn. So here we go. In 168 BC, the Jewish temple is seized, as I've mentioned, by the Greek-Syrian soldiers under the leadership of the Emperor Antiochus. And they called him Epiphanes. And you could change one letter in the name and it went from like God to madman. And he was, I guess, whacked out. I'm going to show you some things this morning. And if you've not ever been down this trail, I think it'll be quite eye-opening and interesting. Antiochus, after he took over Israel and Jerusalem, his first goal was to Hellenize the people. When you go to Israel, they're going to take you to, if you've been to Beth Shean, or there were bathhouses everywhere. There were places you could get your circumcision undone. There were, when you went to the temples, they were women performing the acts of men, men performing dressed like women. This is an adult class, so I can say this. Many Pentecostal people believe that they shouldn't wear men's apparel. Actually, what the Bible is expressing is the fact that it's when a woman is wearing something that pertains to a man. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Sexually, a man's part. Okay. And so they would have sexual orgies, and you can see why it was probably a great religion. I mean, it went right along with people's flesh. Isn't that kind of where we are today? So Antioch, so immediately they tried to Hellenize the people. Now, I hate to tell you this, and you won't, you know, one of the things as you read Jewish writings, and I don't blame them, the Jews are the heroes. So, you know, it's hard to find it, what I'm about to tell you. The Maccabees slew a lot of Jews. They didn't just slay a lot of Greek Syrian soldiers. Because a lot of the Jews fell right into Hellenization. We'll get into this. This is exactly a picture of what is happening. That has been shall be. You watch what the Syrians watch. You begin to talk like the Syrians talk. You begin to think like the Syrians think. You begin to program your mind with their thoughts, their ways, their things. And before long, you can say, I'm a Jew, but nobody can tell it. You just confess it because you live just like they did. And actually, history tells us that as the Maccabees made their march through Jerusalem, and it was a long war. It didn't start in Jerusalem. But they actually slew a lot of the Hellenized Jews because in front of their homes they had built altars to sacrifice to false gods. And that is punishable by death. Anyway, I'll get off that. So under this leader of Antiochus, Antiochus dedicates the Jewish temple to the god Zeus. Sometimes mythology and Greek gods and things are very interesting to study, and how they changed the star signs and what they changed them to mean. And after he dedicated the temple, and talk about the Jewish temple to Zeus, he erected his image in the temple, the image of Zeus, as well as then he slaughtered a pig on the altar of sacrifice. Now, you know, we today, I was speaking to a minister this week that had phoned, and we were getting into a lot of things. Long story short, I hate to make this confession, but I'm going to. If you want to know what a real spirit-filled person is or can become, let me put it like that. I'm teaching now way above where I live. A true spirit-filled person is in control of all of their appetites and all of their desires. And the body is simply a vehicle to pack the spirit around. Hellenization makes the body in charge. And the body takes the spirit where the body wants it to go. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so when you know that you really are walking in the Spirit, that's how Christ didn't eat for 40 days. That's how they did extend it. Once again, I'm preaching way above, teaching way above where I live. But a true Spirit-filled life is in control of its emotions, its lusts, its appetites, its affections. And the only way we can do that, it's not popular today because we are a Hellenized group of Christians, is to crucify. And you don't hear a lot about taking up our cross, do you? Because every day, one of us is going to live. Let me get off that. That's like preaching. Who wants to hear that junk? Okay, so here we go. So the soldiers then begin to force the Jews to bow to the image of Zeus and force them to eat swine's flesh. Now, to you and I mean, you know, what's wrong with eating a ham sandwich? Well, God said don't do it. I want to show you something that I think is going to be interesting, and I've not said this before because I don't want us or you to be branded as legalistic and whacked out and weirdos, because we're not at all. But I want to show you something, and I want you to ask yourself, when I show you the picture of the Greek god Zeus, I want you to ask yourself if it reminds you of anybody we might know in Christianity. Pretty remarkable resemblance to what we say Jesus looked like, isn't it? A lot of people have tried to say that we get the name Jesus from Zeus. Now, I don't know that you can make that. I've never been able to tie that together. And I think that I can't make that work. Don't care to make that work. But here's something I can share with you. Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus was our great high priest. He wasn't after the order of Aaron, but he was after the order of Melchizedek. And whenever you study the priesthood, first off, we're looking at the picture of Zeus. Those of you joining us by podcast, just pull up Zeus. You will find a remarkable resemblance to the Shroud of Turin and to who we make Jesus look like today. I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that Jesus had long hair. He definitely had a beard. Why do you say that? Well, to the Greeks, we'll first say this, who Zeus was. He was seen as the king of the gods and the god of all gods and men. And Zeus oversaw all the works of heaven, and he was seen as the child of Cronos and Rhea. His symbols in mythology, and still even used in advertising today, and you're unaware of it, are the thunderbolt, the eagle, the bull, and the oak tree. Sorry, I couldn't resist saying those things about picture, but I've got to give you this scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the word of the Lord says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him?" And we've got all these people running around trying to look like Jesus, but then we do a lot of things that we don't know what we're doing, don't we? Antiochus banned the Jews. Well, let me go back and say this. A priest's hair could not be wind-blown. A priest would have a beard, and he would have hair that was not hanging down on his shoulders by any means. Be like a lot, most of you guys in this room. Okay, so Antiochus banned the Jews from circumcision. Think about what he's doing now. He's Hellenizing them. You either fall into our lifestyle, or you die. He banned them from their adherence to their dietary laws. That's why he said, eat this pig to show me that you're one of us. You know, people get really tetchy about their food, don't they? I can preach against sin, people say amen, but I start preaching against eating pork. Woo, God! Adherence to their dietary laws and many other customs and traditions. And moreover, Antiochus appointed a new high priest by way of selling the office to a high bidder who promised him loyalty. And Antiochus considered him, the high priest, as his appointed official. Now, that sounds like a story to us, but you've got to remember the high priest represented God in the earth. He had come through a lineage all the way down from the time that Moses had delivered the people from the promised land. All these things that were sacred that God himself spoke to them, that they heard there at Mount Sinai. And now we have nations coming in saying, that's not necessary, that's not important. But here's an expression that was recorded that many of the Jews said in the nation of Israel. Let us be like the rest of the nations. So here's God's church saying, let us be like the rest of the world. We want to look like them. We want to go where they eat. We want to celebrate like they celebrate. We don't want to be all this separate stuff. And as far as the now Hellenized Jews were concerned, most of them welcomed the abolition of all that set them apart from non-Jews. They had imbibed now the spirit of the Greeks, and they had fallen into being individualism. Their personal life and success had become their ideal. Now, to make individualism, your success, and your personal life sound like that shouldn't be our goal would sound like, you know, sound pretty out there. Truth is, I think Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom and all these things like. So once again, you can't live in flesh and in spirit. You got to choose this day who you're going to serve. Here I am in this little suburb of Houston, Texas. If I chose what my flesh chose, I might look up one day and say, why am I doing this? If you chose what your flesh chose, you may say, why am I bothering to go to church? We every day make choices. Every day. So what happened is the Jews became, many of them, willing to live under the Greek hired high priest, worship in a temple with an image of Zeus, and sacrifice to other gods introduced by the Greeks. So here we go. The last days of the Jewish people has arrived. They're going to go by way of the Aztecs, the Incas, and all the other peoples of the world that have disappeared. However, as the Syrian people went town to town and enforced the new decrees, the best hope that anyone could do to not fall into this was to flee and to hide. But after a year and a half of the desecration, finally some people, and this is one of the things that gets me about Christianity and how we have made it such a limp-wristed, passive religion, because my God, you study God's people, they were the fiercest warriors on the face of the earth. Can I tell you something? They still are. You get the Jew after you, you're already beat. You get Mossad after you, they're going to find you. When we get all, most, and I'm going to give you my opinion, I'm saying a lot of things, no bitterness or anger, I'm just sharing what little truth that I think I have found. And I stand to be corrected as still being a student. Whenever Jesus says, if a man smite thee on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. I agree with that, but that's not passivity. That means if he slaps you, that's an insult. But if he hauls back and he's knocking your teeth out, who in their right mind is going to say knock the rest of them out? That's not even logical, nor was it ever the Spirit of Christ. He said, Peter, how many swords do we have? Now, when it comes down to us being persecuted for our faith's sake, that's a different story. All right, so after a year and a half of desecration, a family of priests from the town of Modin began resistance. It's a long, drawn-out story. Judas Maccabee is a man that is studied because he became probably one of the greatest artists of guerrilla warfare, because there was no or terrorism against the Syrian Greeks, because there was no way that they could stand and fight face-to-face, being outnumbered hundreds to one, thousands to one. Their father of the Maccabees, Mattathias, had already incurred anger from the Syrian troops because he had already refused to participate in heathen sacrifice. And Mattathias Maccabee had five sons. And Judah becomes the hero of the story of Hanukkah. He is the main leader that once again brings the temple back and relights the menorah. And I think it's interesting that if I put that word in English, I would say it was praise that brought the Spirit back to the temple. It was praise that ignited the lamp again. It was praise to God that led a resistance. Because in our lowest of times, even though it looked like the Jews were finished, praise Maccabee stood up and said, "Nah, we're not going to take this." And so, once again, I believe Christ wanted us to know this story because you will always see in the story of the people of faith that it is always a few that change the course of history. And you don't realize how important your walk is. You don't realize how important your life is. And you also need to understand that you're never going to be many in number. And it's never going to be the masses that are going to follow the word of the Lord. All right. So here we go. This small group of warriors struggle against formidable odds. And at the end of 3 years, the defilement of the temple, they reclaim it and they cleanse it. Zeus is removed. Actually, he had been set up on the altar. They actually took that altar down and went and built another altar. That's how dedicated these people were. And began to once again cleanse the temple. And so Hanukkah doesn't mark the end of the War of the Maccabees, but it does mark the establishment also of true worship, once again reestablished, and it marks the revival that came to Israel. And with that, I'll start lesson two, giving the spiritual typologies that I think are hidden in this story that God wants us to learn. But I think the history of the story has already spoken to each and every one of us to understand what has been shall be. And it wasn't just a miracle of oil that lasted, because there didn't ever have to be that story told had the Jews, God's people, been what they were supposed to do and resist Hellenization and resist from the very beginning. In other words, it actually is a story of a people that have been oppressed that against all odds break out into revival. It's a story of hope, and it is a story that today, could it not be told, you and I wouldn't be here, because there would have been no Jews, there would have been no Christ, there would be no Christians, and doggone it, there would be no Christmas. So that's kind of a brief history of Hanukkah, and we will end it in lesson two this Wednesday night.